Thank you, Brian. What a beautiful reminder. We're not who we used to be, definitely. If you open your Bibles with me, 1 Thessalonians, we started looking at this letter a couple weeks ago, and I titled this section, How to Turn the World Upside Down, and the first part of that is a ministry not in vain. So this is part two of part one. But I got the idea of turning our world upside down from Acts 17:6, and it's an account of Paul and Silas and Timothy after of them being in Thessalonica. And it says there in verse 6 of Acts 17, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities and shouting, they couldn't find Paul and Silas. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And so this is that idea. They had Paul and Silas and Timothy had gone to Thessalonica and the religious authorities and such were saying, these men, they're turning the world upside down. And that's what we want to do for Christ and for God, turn the world upside down. And then last week we began then to look at this idea of a ministry not done in vain. And Paul says to the Thessalonica church and 1 Thessalonians 2:1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And so that word kenos means it wasn't empty. It wasn't fruitless. It wasn't without product. It wasn't pointless. It wasn't a futile ministry. And the word carries this idea of without purpose, of no effect. And Paul says that's not how it was. And you know yourselves, brethren, and I pointed that out last week, that that's a big point that Paul makes throughout chapter 2 and actually in the book of Thessalonians, that you know yourselves, you can look back, you can remember, that you know yourselves, brethren, that it's not like that. It wasn't a failure, and conversely, it was a success. It was just the opposite of that. And so Paul then goes in chapter 2 in the first part here, in the first six verses, he lays out for us what we can see, six characteristics of a ministry not done in vain. And he is, in one way, he is refuting false accusations about his ministry and how it was done in vain and done, just for his own gain. But within that, as he defends himself, we can take what he says here and we can see this is a ministry that's not done in vain. And if we want a ministry of our own, if we want to minister wherever God might have us, whether that would be a ministry, the ministry that he leaves us as, and he leaves us in our places in life. If you're a parent, that's a ministry that God has given you to those children. If you're a husband or a wife, that's a ministry that he's given you to your wife or to your husband. You see, if you have a job, it's a ministry that God has given you to be a light for him there. And then you have, those are just ministries where God has left you in this life. And then there's ministries where we volunteer for things, Sunday school or teaching Bible studies or missions or whatever. Any of those ministries all together, you want it to not be done in vain. Paul says, here's some keys. Here's some keys of that. And so last week we began to look at that, and we looked at two last week. The first one was in verse 1 there, a confidence in God. Okay, it was a confidence in God. Paul says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. And that's the first one, and that is the one that must come first in our life too. Simply said, Paul had the confidence in God that the power of God was greater than any opposition. Okay, Paul is saying, I have confidence. I'm spirit empowered. I don't have this, it's not this self-confidence that the world exalts here, but it's a confidence based solely on our God. And we are, and when we're confident in God because of who he is, you see, we're confident in God because of who he is and what he has done. We're confident in God because of his power and his sovereignty and his holiness and his wisdom and his counsel. So you want your confidence to grow, I said last week, then you go to the Word and you submerge yourself in Him. And then I didn't mention this last week, but then you step out in faith, and we hear that a lot, to step out in faith. But you step out in faith based upon the person of God. You see, it's not a blind faith. And you hear that sometimes in Christianity. It's not a blind faith. It's based upon the personhood of God. It's based upon what I know about God, based upon what I've learned about God, based upon what I've seen God do in His pages of Scripture, based upon what I've seen God do in the lives of others and in my life, you see. That's what it's based upon, you see. And so it's not a blind faith at all. And secondly, a ministry not done in vain, we looked at last week, is it's focused on the gospel of God. As Paul says, we had our boldness in God to speak to you the gospel of God. And we hear a lot about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this has to do with that, but it has to do with more. It simply means the gospel of God, God's gospel. It's the gospel from God, about God. It's all the good news from God. It's all the truths of God. It's all everything that the Bible speaks about God, all the way through to his son Christ, who he sent on this earth to die for us. Okay? He didn't alter it, he said, Paul says. I didn't alter the word. He says, I boldly gave you God's gospel. And our boldness came because we believed in the power of our God. You see how they work together? I showed that last week. Power equals boldness. Power equals boldness. You want boldness to speak of the gospel of God, the truth of God, then you must believe in the power of God. You see, so you must go there to the Word and know your God first. Any ministry that wishes to be successful in God's eyes, a ministry not done in vain, will boldly speak of the gospel of God. They will speak about God. They will speak about His love and His mercy and His judgment, and especially His saving grace through Christ. And thirdly, this morning, I'm going to give you four more characteristics, the last four here this morning, of a ministry not done in vain. Now look at your Bibles with me, and I ask you to open your Bibles every week or turn on your app on your phone or whatever you're using, right, and look at your Word, because I want you to see that the truths come right from the Word of God, and they're not my opinion, okay? But they're the Word of God. I want you to be able to go back and to show someone this truth and this Word. So look at here. Thirdly, a characteristic of a ministry not done in vain is integrity, or better term would be above reproach or blameless. And I'm using words from 1 Timothy, right, and Titus that speak of qualifications of an elder, right, and a deacon. But the truth is, those characteristics in 1 Timothy of an elder are desired characteristics for the whole body of Christ. All right? So here is this third characteristic of ministry not done in vain. It is a being above reproach. It's having integrity, being blameless. Okay? There's a gravestone in a small church in Canterbury, England, and it reads this. It says, "Here lies pastor," and then it looks like someone took a rock and hammered out his name. So someone had a grudge against him, and they don't know the name. But it says, "Here lies this pastor." And it says, "The strength of an ox, the tenacity of a bulldog, the daring of a lion, the wisdom of an owl, the harmlessness of a dove, the industry of a beaver, the gentleness of a sheep, the versatility of a chameleon, the vision of an eagle, the height of a rhinoceros, the perspective of a giraffe, the endurance of a camel, the balance of a kangaroo, the stomach of a horse, the disposition of an angel, the loyalty of an apostle, the faithfulness of a prophet, the tenderness of a shepherd, the fervency of an evangelist, the devotion of a mother, and still he could not please everybody." The idea of above reproach is not that you're going to please everybody. The idea of above reproach or blameless is not that no one will bring a charge against you, but that no one can take a charge and make that charge stick, or that you cannot refute any charge with a clear conscience and confidence. Verse 3 gives us some insight as to the charge being made against Paul. Look at verse 3 here, he says. It says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." So Paul says, I must have this integrity, and this integrity that we must have might be here, this that our exhortation doesn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. And so undoubtedly these were things that were being said about Paul and his ministry, you know. And there were people were then going around, or leaders were going around saying, well, he's saying things that aren't true, that the Bible doesn't really say or something. If you really knew him, you know, if you know him, he was an impure man. He was a deceiver. He's preaching untruth. He's preaching deception. He's a hypocrite. Things like this. And so he responds here. And so he first says, our exhortation, which literally means a calling to one side for admonition, for encouragement, right? For consolation, comfort, for lifting up, for guiding. Our exhortation doesn't come from error. That's the first thing, error. And it's a great Greek word, plain, actually. It's an interesting word which describes going astray, really, or straying about, or roaming, or wandering, or forsaking the right path. And so the idea is like he's forsaken the truth to go his own way here. So some must have been saying something like this. Look, he's teaching error. And Paul says, no, our exhortation doesn't come from error. He was already, he said, committed to truth, wasn't he? It was accurate. He was not deceived. Neither was he a deceiver, he's saying. So he's telling them, there's no false teaching here. Only the word of God. And I was having coffee this week with one of the young men in our church here, and we were just talking about many things. One of the things we were talking about is just kind of being excited about what God is doing here at Grace Bible Church, and how he's been bringing just a diverse group of people who love the Lord and know the Lord to do his work and to do his will. And we were just being a little excited about what God has in store for this church here. And how he'll use us. And then almost simultaneously, we commented, and we kind of said almost at the same time, yeah, but we must stay faithful to the most important thing. We must guard the truth. We must be and stay committed to preaching and teaching the counsel of God without error. All of it. Right? That's what we must be about first here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine of conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. That's what he says. That's right. If he doesn't guard the truth, he's conceited and he doesn't understand anything. Why is he conceited? Because he'd rather tell you his own opinion than truth. You see, he'd rather tell you what he thinks rather than what God says. He's conceited. And how do you know he doesn't understand anything? Because if he understood anything, he'd be teaching the truth instead of his own opinion. Chapter 6, verse 20. Paul says back to in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, O Timothy, guard the truth. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard it. Guard it. That's what we must do. We must guard it. And then Paul says here next, back into 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, our exhortation doesn't come from error or, and the next thing here he says, impurity. Okay? And literally the Greek says absolutely never out of impurity. Never out of impurity. Now impurity could speak of two different things here. It could be speaking of Paul's motives or sexual impurity. It could be speaking here. And since Paul goes on to say, or by way of deceit, which really speaks of his motives, right? And since it's very common in that time, in Paul's time, in those days, for sexual-centered religious experience, I believe that's the intent here. That's the intent here. In Paul's day, many of the religions, the Greek cults, practice exalted sexual perversion. Okay? Those type of religions were very popular back then because in most of them, that religion were centered around some great experience. And the idea was that you would go and you would have sexual experience with either, you know, the prophet of there or a temple prostitute within that false religion, and that they would somehow, you know, bring you closer to God in that experience, or even somehow take your sins away. I remember when I was going to school, I was in Canyon Country there in Newhall, and this was in the 80s, late 80s, and there was some woman, there was a big article in the paper because she lived there in Canyon Country, and she claimed to be some prophet, some Greek prophetess, you know, and for money, you could lay with her and she'd take away your sins. She was trying to get around the law for prostitution, obviously, but big article, and she got that idea from this culture, you see, from this culture. So in 2 Peter, Peter describes false teachers this way. Look at me, 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. In verse 2, he says, many will follow their what? Their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And see, evidently, Paul's adversaries were accusing Paul then of winning converts for, you know, as sexual favors or being deceitful in this way. All right? And Paul says, no way. This is not it, right? This is not what I'm about. Okay? And then he goes on, and thirdly, he says, or by way of deceit. And this is a Greek word that you've heard many times. It means fish hook or trick or trap. Okay? It means, and so that's what it means. And he's saying, look, I'm not a trap setter. I'm not a deceiver. It's a Greek word, dolos, and it means treachery and fraud, that idea. So it represents then a deliberate attempt to mislead people by telling them lies. That's simply what it means. It's a desire to gain advantage, right, or position by deceiving others, okay? The advertising company calls this the old bait and switch. You heard about that? The old bait and switch thing, right? I thought about that when I was thinking about this word, and so I kind of Googled really quick, you know, bait and switch advertising. There's a lot of stuff there. And on Wikipedia, it came up a definition of it, and I'm reading it. Bait and switch scams appeal to people who want to save money. A company offers a compelling deal to draw customers to the business. When the customer contacts the business and finds out that the deal is not available, the company then tries to convince the customer to buy something else, assuring them that they are still receiving a good deal. Now, I'm reading this, and guess what happens? An advertisement pops up, and it says, free iPads, click here. And I just started laughing, because they just define that, bait and switch, you know, and boom, it pops up on you. And that's the world. That's what the world does. That's what the world does. And therefore, they will look at someone who is not using that, and they'll say, oh, he must be just being like everybody else here, right? He must be a person of deceit, you see. The Greek false teachers will go to any length with their sorcery, their magic, their trickery, right, to gain a convert. They would do it for money, they would do it for popularity, and they would do it for power. Again, in 2 Peter 2, Peter goes to describe these false teachers in verse 13. He goes on in 2 Peter 2:13. Look at there with me. He says, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revile in the daytime. They are saints and blemishes. They are stains and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see, these people, they want to drag you down. They want to trick you. So they were in Paul's day, and they were back in Jeremiah's day, if you go to Jeremiah 23. And they're here today still. Okay? They're here today also. Many of them. Not too long ago, I wrote a letter to, I wrote a letter to some of the more prominent preachers that are solid on the word. I wrote them an encouragement. And when I mean prominent, they're more out there in the world. People recognize their names and they're solid. And I'm like, there's some false teachers that are gaining a ton of ground in our world today. And I'm just encourage you, speak out against them, speak out against them. Not too long ago, John MacArthur spoke out against Joel Osteen. You should go on YouTube and listen to that. But it was on this very issue that he deceives with the word. And men and true shepherds are called to call out these people. So go look at that. They're here today. There's many of them today. And they follow these very things that they are claiming Paul is about. Now Paul says, in my life, there's integrity. I preach the truth. I live truth. I'm motivated by the truth. And I don't want your money. I don't want fame, and I'm not seeking power. And that's integrity. He wanted nothing but to do what God has called him to do. Okay? So he spoke the truth and he lived the truth and he was motivated and truly, genuinely, and not in a false way, all right, motivated purely to do what God has called him to do, not personal gain. And others will look at you when you are motivated this way. And they won't believe it's true, and they'll bring false accusations about you. So be prepared for that, okay? He could stand before them and say, you will know. You can look back. You can test my motives, okay? So this was my ministry. I had confidence in God. I had the gospel of God. I preached the gospel of God. And I have integrity. I was above reproach. And fourthly, look what he says here. I like this one. He's called by God. This is the fourth characteristic of a ministry not in vain. Called by God. Look at verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. I love this statement here. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Why do you speak, Paul? Why are you doing this? Because we've been approved by God. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak. We've been commissioned by God's will. God has called me to do this. And we know in Paul's life, we have the testimony. He had a pretty intense calling, right? We can go back, you know, to Acts chapter 9, right? And we know that. He's on the Damascus road and he's on his way to persecute more Christians, you know, and God slams him to the dirt and causes him to go blind and made him bow his knee to Christ to see the truth. And then he put him in ministry. He brought him alongside Ananias. He was baptized and he goes on his way to preach Jesus, right? The one he was prosecuting. We can see Paul's call. So I know what you're thinking. How do I know if God is calling me? How can I say like Paul, I'm commissioned in this ministry to do this or that ministry? Now do I wait for God to slam me to the ground and cause some great tragedy in my life to put me on the right direction? Well, let me say this first. If you look at Scripture, you'll find that God tends to slam people into the ground when those people are running in the wrong direction. Okay? When they're running against His calling, not when they're seeking His direction. All right? That's what you'll see over and over. So how can you be sure of God's calling? Right? Do you open your mailbox one day and find a mysterious letter? Right? Here's your calling. Do you look for certain signs from, you know, driving your car and something comes on the radio as a song. Oh, God must, you know, I knew a guy in Montana like that. He was trying to decide whether to go to the church I was going to and or go to this other church. And he's driving to church one morning, and I think he was heading to Billings Bible Church where I was at. And the song came on, Jesus is the Cornerstone. And he went, oh, Cornerstone Church, that's where God wants me. Is that how God does it? I don't think so. Let me give you four pillars of God's calling. It's really simple. You want to hear from God? Then go to where he's talking, that you know he's talking for sure. Go to his word. Go to the word of God. Go personally to the word. Not to specifically look for your calling, but like I said last week, go and look for God. Go to find him. Go to see who he is. Go to walk with him there. Go where the word is preached and go where the word is taught and hang out with people who talk about the word. And I have a high regard for the word. Do that first and drench yourself in the word. Do that. Secondly, do this, pray. That's another way that God speaks to us. He speaks to us. He directs us in prayer. Third, repent from any sin. Repent, turn from doing wrong, step out in obedience to God. And fourthly, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a key here. Actually, all of this is an act of following the leading of the Holy Spirit, actually. All of it. The Holy Spirit draws me to God. The Holy Spirit illuminates truth. The Holy Spirit helps me in my prayers when I don't even know what to say, right? The Holy Spirit enables me to cry out, Abba, Father, right? The Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin, empowers me to walk in truth and love. So when I'm doing all these things, guess what I'm doing? I'm walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what he's doing. Now you're thinking, Joe, that just simply sounds like walking the Christian life. I mean, that just sounds like walking with God. And you're right. That's what it is. It's the Christian life. You see? You want to know God's will in your life? Take care of who you are in Christ. That's it. Take care of your walk with God and what you are doing, where you are ministering, how you are ministering, and what places and area of your life you are ministering for the Lord will take care of itself. You see? Walk with God. Walk with God. And whatever the desire of your heart is in the ministry is going to, guess what? Going to be drenched in his word and drenched in the power of the Holy Spirit. You follow that. The Bible, we looked at this a little bit Tuesday morning, our men's Bible study. The Bible talks a lot about our conscience, and yet it talks some about our conscience is seared and it can be wrong or whatever. But then it talks a lot about a lot. Do a word study sometime. It talks, Paul says all the time, I did this with a clear conscience. I did this with a clear conscience. I walked with a clear conscience. I ministered with a clear conscience. And what he means is this. I'm walking with God. I'm drenched in his word. I'm following the Spirit of God. Guess what? And my conscience testifies to me that what I'm doing is the will of God. You see? That's what he's saying. The illuminating factor in the phrase, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. You see? Is the confidence that Paul could say, I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm serving where he's called me. In other words, it's not how he knew the call. It's not how he knew the call. It's that I know he's called me. It's not how I know it. It's not that I got a message here or revelation here. It's that I just simply know. I just know it. I know he's called me. Why are you ministering in this place, in that way, in this or that ministry? The answer is simple. God wants me to. I know he wants me to. You see? Anything you do for God, any ministry you serve for God, if done without the full conviction of God wants me here, you see? God wants me here. He called me here. Without that conviction, your labor will be what? It'll be half-hearted. Huh? And when times get hard, and times will get hard, and things don't work out exactly right, or critic, like in Paul's day, critics undermine you, guess what will happen? You'll quit. You'll fade away, right? You'll make excuses, and you maybe even make them sound spiritual, but you'll fall away from serving God, and that's what will happen. So walk with God. Be in his word. Fellowship with his people. Turn from sin. Pray. Serve God then where he has you, first of all. Serve him where he has you, right? And then follow his leading. Follow his leading. I have a little philosophy. If something comes in front of me, right? A ministry of some kind to someone, and they have a need, and I'm the one that's there. I go, I guess God wants me to do it. It's not my job. There's a ministry in church that does that, but I'm here, right? I guess that's what God wants me to do. That's how we have to look at that. Fifth characteristic of a ministry not done in vain. Look at verse 4 here again. And is this, the second part of verse 4, is that our goal is pleasing God, not man. And that sounds just very logical, right? But just that we are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, verse 4, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. One commentator, Warren Wiersbe, he says, whenever our primary aim is to please men, we lose our capacity to please God. Conversely, only when we seek to please God and speak according to his word and love do we truly have the capacity to minister effectively to others. I like what he says there. Only when we really, truly have this desire, this goal to please God and speak his word accordingly do we really have the capacity to effectively minister to man. You see, not when we want to please him. Spurgeon wrote this about this subject. He said, a minister said to me, if I were to preach in your bold style, I will lose some of my richest people and offend the rest. And then he goes on, he says, and if he did, would he not have an easy conscience? And it is not that worth more than money? The minister who cares for any man's opinion when he is doing his duty is unworthy of his office. You see, if I were honest, we have this problem today, just like they had in Spurgeon's time, just like they had in Paul's time. Man wanting to please man instead of pleasing God. Man looking at Sunday morning and saying, how can I please man? Rather than, how can I please God? You see, it doesn't mean that we go out of our way to offend man. Okay, it doesn't mean that we go out of our way to offend everyone. All right, it means that our highest mark is to please God. In Galatians 1, look what Paul says here. He makes it perfectly clear. In Galatians 1, verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And did you see what he said in there? If I were still trying to please men. When was he trying to please men? Paul was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He was known as an extremely godly person then. Okay? I mean, he was looked up to as, here's Paul, the Pharisee. No one has any charge they can bring against him. He is just a man of character. He's godly. And he is saying, look what I was doing. I was trying to please men. You see? I was trying to... Men can be duped, can't they? Men can be duped. And Paul's like, I duped you. Man, I tricked you. I wasn't trying to please God. I was pleasing man. I used to be that way. And then he puts on, I like this, he puts a stamp of authenticity. I'm going to get that word out. Authenticity. On his commitment to please God. Look what he says here. He says, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, look what he says, who examines our heart. He's saying, my genuine desire is to please God so much that, look, I welcome God. I welcome God to be the judge of my heart in that. Why God? He knows I already duped man. They thought I was out to please God. And I wasn't. Let God be my judge, he says. You see, Paul was not concerned with the court of a public opinion. He was concerned with the court of heaven. That's what he was. Think about how difficult this mindset is to maintain, right? We love the roar of the crowds. It's just common for our human nature, right? We like to be liked. We hate being the focus of an attack, right? And so we are prone to play to the crowds instead of serving the Lord. I have a philosophy that I've shared with a lot of ministers and I share with Brian and elders, and that is, in the church, the squeaky wheel doesn't get the grease. We're not a factory. And if the squeaky wheel gets the grease, pretty soon you find yourself just greasing and not feeding, right? You know, and you find yourself, what? Playing to the crowd, playing to please man, you see? So we find ourselves often doing what we need to do to fit in or to keep peace, right? There is a place, though, in Scripture that speaks of pleasing men. You might be thinking of that, 1 Corinthians 10:33. This is the only place that talks about pleasing man. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:32 and 33, look what he says here with me. He says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." So what he's saying here is quite different than what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians. When he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, I do not please men, he means I don't preach a message for the purpose of pleasing men. Okay? That's what he's saying there. What he means in 1 Corinthians here, 10, when he says, I do please men, is that he's saying, I will gladly sacrifice my own profit. See, I don't seek my own profit. I gladly sacrifice my own profit. I gladly sacrifice my own desires, my own benefits, in order that what? They might listen to the gospel, that some might be saved. That's what he's saying. I please men that way, right? But in 1 Thessalonians, he's like, they're telling him, you preach the gospel to please men. And he's like, no. You preach the gospel for your personal gain? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You know? And so that's what he's saying there. I don't sacrifice truth. I don't sacrifice purity. I don't sacrifice my motive. I want to please God. And then Paul kind of gives a testimony to that fact. Look at verse 5 with me. "For we never came," we're not out to please men, "for we never came with flattering speech, as you know." Look, I didn't come out to please men. And you well know I didn't, because guess what? I didn't come out and just give you flattering speech. You know? I wasn't an Eddie Haskell. Right? I mean, Leave It to Beaver, it's kind of old for some of you, but Eddie Haskell, he's the one, you know. "Hello, Miss Cleaver, you look lovely today." And she'd always go, "What do you want, Wally?" Right? "What do you want, Eddie?" Right? But we didn't come out to flattering speech. If we're out to please men, believe me, you know, we'd come out and give you flattering speech. We'd let that out, right? And so, you know what flattery is? It's a form of exploiting someone. Flattery is based on the fact that everybody's ego loves to hear good things about themselves. You see? That's what it is. We love to hear good things about ourselves. Now, if you say something good about a person and you have no intent other than to say something good about them, then that's not flattery. That's admonishment. That's lifting them up. That's all right. But if you say something good about a person, have in mind some purpose for that, which will come to your benefit, that's flattery. That's flattery, you see. Proverbs speaks a lot about that. In 29:5, it says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." In Proverbs 26:28, it says, "A flattering mouth works ruin." You see? And because people are so egotistical, and that when people say nice things about them, they get sucked in very easily. And as parents, we've all been there, huh? Right? Children learn young, right? Give Papa a hug. Maybe Papa will give me what I want, a cookie, right? And then Paul says, he goes on, "Nor with a pretext for greed." God is my witness. "Nor with a pretext for greed." And Paul already talked about this a bit, right? This is mostly associated with money, but it can be about greed for power, greed for position, right? And Paul says, "I didn't come to you for that either. Look back, remember." And then verse 6. And here we get this the sixth characteristic of a ministry not in vain. And this is the word humility. Look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Look, he's saying, look, we didn't look for it to be esteemed. We didn't look for honor. We didn't want praise. We didn't look for praise. And we didn't seek to flex our authoritative muscles, right? Even though we had them. Even though we're the apostle and we have authority, right? This is a servant's attitude. This is the humility of a servant attitude. Where does God have you serving him? You have a servant's attitude. The reality is, you're raising your children to know and love the Lord. You're serving him. You're teaching second grade Sunday school. Guess what? You're serving those Sunday school students. You know, we like to say, you know, we like to call it leading a Bible study, but the reality is we should call it serving others the Word of God. We need to have that attitude. Every ministry is serving. Every ministry is serving. It's an attitude of humility. So you want to turn your worlds upside down for God. You want to turn your worlds upside down for Christ. Start with a ministry not done in vain. Take Paul's formula here and apply it to your life. Put your confidence in God. Start there. Put your confidence in God. Be ready to proclaim the gospel of God. Stand with integrity, above reproach. Be blameless, blameless. And guess what? When you fail, the way to stay above reproach and with integrity is you make it right. You admit it. You repent. You go to those you have to go to. Everyone's going to make mistakes. Fourthly, be convinced that God has called you. Be convinced. Number 5, your goal, your premier goal, needs to be pleasing God, not man. And number 6, be humble. Seek God's glory, not man's. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and we see Paul being able to stand and say, this was my ministry. This is how I minister to you. And God, I know the hearts of most of these people here and their desire is to serve you this way. And so, God, I pray that you lay these characteristics upon our heart. You lay this desire upon our hearts to serve you in a ministry that is not in vain. Let us start, God, where you have us in our lives. And let us then look beyond that, God, to the world around us. The ministry, whether it be in the body, whether it be outside the body, that we might be serving you and confidently knowing that you have us in a place, God, that we can glorify you. Let us, God, be a people that walk alongside each other and lifting each other up daily in this idea, in this ministry, Lord God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.